Thank you, Helen. And so Sean is going to come now, and he's going to complete the reading in John 6. Directly following Matt's going to come and preach for us.
Okay, so we're picking up the second half of chapter 6 of John's Gospel from verse 35. If you've got a Bible without a center column, it's page 892. And if it's with a center column, I'm not sure. But there we go, it's on the screen. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Brilliant. Thanks, Sean. Let's pray as we look at God's word. Keep your Bible passages open. That Bible passage open will be useful as we come to look at it in a moment. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to meet this morning, that we can meet freely, and we can come to hear your word together. We pray that your spirit would be at work in amongst us this morning, in our relationships with each other, but also in our own hearts. Soften our hearts, and we pray that while our hearts are soft, that we would receive your word and receive it gladly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, as Ben said, we've been working our way through Ephesians on Sunday mornings, and interleaved with that, to give you a bit of a break from Ephesians, we're going to be looking at the I Ams of Jesus in John's Gospel, or we've started to. This is the second one. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The I Ams of Jesus are basically just the seven times in John's Gospel that Jesus says, I am dot, dot, dot. And Jesus uses God's covenant name. So basically they're important, very important in John's Gospel. And today we're looking at I am the bread of life, which is actually the first one we come to if you read John's Gospel. This is the first one that you hit. So what are we going to look at this morning? Well, in order to understand what Jesus means when he says, I am the bread of life, you kind of have to see the context. You have to see the whole of John chapter 6, which is why our reading was a little bit longer this morning. And you have to see especially the miracle at the start, the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus feeds at least 5,000 people. There are probably more. John only counts the men. Jesus feeds all these people from the packed lunch of a little boy. There can be nothing more comical than trying to feed over 5,000 people with a packed lunch. But Jesus does. So we're going to look at the context first, then we'll look at what Jesus means when he says, I am the bread of life. And then finally, we'll look at what we're supposed to do about it. So the context, what Jesus means when he says, I am the bread of life, and what we're supposed to do about it. So the context then, just to whiz over the first half of John chapter 6. Jesus is on a mountainside. He's teaching the people. They have no food. A few of the disciples come up with some ideas about how to feed the people. In fact, Jesus specifically asks Philip where he can buy food, and he responds with a very pragmatic answer. Well, they just don't have enough money to buy food for this many people. Probably also thinking in the back of his mind, where would there be a market big enough that sold enough food to feed this lot? Then Andrew, Peter's brother, comes up with a truly terrible idea of using the packed lunch of this little boy to feed everybody, but even he knows that it's a very silly idea. That there is literally no human way they can fix this situation, but there is a divine one. And then we read about the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus has everyone sit down. They're on a nice grassy spot. That's what John tells us. It's pretty nice place for a picnic. Jesus takes these five tiny loaves, these tiny barley loaves, which are the basically the lunch of a poor boy, And these two fish, these two tiny fish, he gives thanks to God and he feeds the people. And perhaps one of the least showy miracles possible, everyone is just fed. Fed so well, actually, that when Jesus tells them to gather up the crumbs, there are 12 baskets, presumably large baskets, full of leftover bread. The people know it's a miracle, and Jesus knows that they're trying to make Jesus king, so he leaves. And then we get this really weird little story next of Jesus walking on water. So there's a storm, and it says the disciples were frightened, and they're not frightened because of the storm, they're hardy fishermen, but they're frightened because they see Jesus coming to them, walking on the water towards them. Jesus gets into the boat, tells them not to be afraid, and even though the boat is 3 to 4 miles away from land, the text tells us this really weird thing. It says as soon as Jesus got into the boat, immediately the boat was at the shore. It's kind of weird stuff going on here. That's the context for which Jesus, you know, we're supposed to have in our heads as we look at what Jesus says next. All this has happened, these two incredible miracles, and has left us with more questions than answers. In fact, that is really the point of these two miracles. The people at the time are wondering who Jesus is, and we're supposed to be doing the same. Who is this Jesus? He feeds armies with a tiny amount of food. He bends the laws of physics by walking on water. Kind of boats are sort of, you know, suddenly arriving instantaneously at their destination. It's crazy stuff. So what are we supposed to be thinking at this point? Well, John is trying to tell us a story. And Jesus is deliberately sowing seeds into our minds. He's shown them the miracles deliberately to get them to think. And especially in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus picks this theme of bread because bread is a loaded theme. Now, bread may sound like a really boring topic to us. You know, you'd rather have, you know, randoms and sweets than bread. As Ben showed us very clearly this morning. We think bread is boring, but if you were in the ancient world where your lunch was often like this little boy's, bread and fish, bread was the main staple. That was where you got your calories from. Meat was rare. The boy had fish, presumably because they lived near a lake, so he could get some, but most people would just have bread. Maybe you'd have olives, something like that. But bread was the central part of the meal. In fact, according to Google, 50 to 70% of an ordinary person's calorie intake in Jesus' time would come from bread. So when someone said, come on, come and eat bread with me, they really meant come and eat a meal with me. But bread was also a kind of huge part of Israel's history as well. The story of the feeding of the 5,000 is packed with Old Testament meaning. And we can't really understand this miracle without knowing a tiny bit about what God did with his people in the wilderness after he brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. This story leans very heavily on that one. Exodus 16, just a couple of verses. And the whole congregation, it's a group of people, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. Isn't that incredible? This bread that rains down from heaven is called manna. It's like coriander seeds. You ground it down, you turn, made it into flour. Then you bake bread with it. It tasted like bread, baked with oil, flavored with honey. It was delicious, but it was also miraculous bread as well. Because when they gathered lots, they never had any left over. And when they didn't quite gather enough, they never had any lack. Miraculous bread. So when there is no way of being fed, where there's nothing that people can do about it, it is at that point that God feeds his people. He feeds them miraculously so they never go without. And here in this passage, what do you see? Jesus stands in a place where there's no chance of getting food. He gets the people to sit down on the grass and he feeds them from one packed lunch. Everyone who saw that miracle and the people who find Jesus later are supposed to be thinking about bread, but they're also supposed to be thinking about the manna in the wilderness. That's the one thing they do, actually, when they come to meet up with Jesus later. Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. It is working. Jesus is sowing the seed in their minds. They are thinking. They're joining up the dots. It's starting to make sense. They are thinking about the manna in the wilderness. And now Jesus has got them thinking how this miracle points to him. That's when he starts to explain who he is. That's our second point then. I am the bread of life. So then we get this debate between Jesus and the people that come to find him the next day that begins in verse 25. That's worth saying. In all of the four Gospels is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, but only in John's Gospel do you get an explanation. Only in John does Jesus actually explain what that miracle's about. So, exciting stuff. We get the gospel where we get the explanation to the story of the feeding of the 5,000. But before he does, before he tells us, Jesus tells us who he is, he first wants them to understand their false thinking first. It's important we see that, actually. He has important things to say before he says, I am the bread of life. something comes before that. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly," we should pay attention every time Jesus says that, "I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes," or rather food that dies, "but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Your problem, Jesus says, is that you're thinking with your stomachs. You're thinking based on your feelings. You have to look beyond that. You have a bigger problem, Jesus says, and that's the human tendency to work for food that perishes rather than food that lasts. That's our default, if you like. And we all do the same thing. We're all looking for ways of salvation that make sense to us, if you like. You know, ways that appeal to our immediate senses, ways that align with our logic, our ways of thinking. And you can see that in the people from this passage. As soon as Jesus feeds the 5,000, what is the first thing that they want to do? Chapter 6, verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." The people want more of what Jesus offers, but on their terms, right? Trying to get someone to rule you might not sound like a really sensible idea to get what you want. But it is if the king you want to rule over you gives you what you want. If Jesus can do these miracles, they think, no doubt he can get rid of the Romans. He can do all sorts of other things to restore the glory of Israel. Who knows what they wanted? But it was all for their own ends. And you see that when the people come to Jesus to ask him questions. Bear in mind that Jesus has already fed 5,000 people with a packed lunch. He's mysteriously traveled over a lake without a boat. And they still ask Jesus, verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And why do they ask that? I mean, they've seen the miracle. Because they want to double check, to be totally sure that Jesus is their kind of Messiah. If he's not, they're just not interested. I found this quote that was talking about this passage. It says this: "Sometimes when we think we're following Jesus the most, we're attaching our own hopes of political power, self-improvement, or any other sense of being in the right. Encountering the gospel always turns this upside down. We're busy projecting our hopes onto Christ, whose ministry was actually meant to free us from petty navel-gazing, self-improvement, and our perpetual need to be in the right." Jesus knows that people think that they want him, but really they want what they want. Believing in Jesus involves changing that thinking completely. And we see that as Jesus corrects the wrong worldview of the people seeking him out, and he starts to explain who he is. And as Jesus starts to explain who he is, they get a bit of a shock. As they're asking Jesus for a sign, the people seem probably at the closest in the passage, or the closest they ever get, to believing in Jesus. They're talking about manna in the wilderness. Jesus says that the Father is giving you true bread from heaven, and that bread is me, says Jesus. And they seem okay with that because they think the bread that Jesus is talking about is something that they can have, maybe a substance that they can possess, that Jesus can give to them. So they say, verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." But that is as good as it gets in this passage, as close as these people come to believing in Jesus. Because as Jesus starts to explain more and more about who he is, they get less and less interested in what he has to offer. I've got an illustration. I couldn't think of a better one, so I'm very apologetic straight away. But it's a little bit like if you ever seen Paddy McGuinness's TV show, Take Me Out. Now, this is a very niche illustration. It's not on TV anymore. I definitely don't recommend that you watch it, even if it was on TV anymore. But the premise, it's a bit like Blind Date. The premise of the show is you have 30 girls behind counters, each with a light on, right? And you'd have one guy, and the guy would ask the guy questions, and depending on his answers, the lights would either stay on or they'd go out. So they'd ask a question to him and he'd answer it badly and it'd be boo, 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 and all these lights would go out. And eventually he'd be left with like one or two and there'd be like a head-to-head and he'd go out with one of the girls. Terrible illustration, but I think because it's so terrible, I think you'll remember it. So at the start of the passage, there's like thousands wowed by Jesus, okay? Then there's hundreds who come to find him. And then all the lights start to go out. And Jesus says in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And they don't like that. They're not keen. Verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of life who came. I am the bread that came from heaven. They don't like it. The reason they don't like him, did you see the reason when we were reading the passage? You'd think it was profound, but it's not. It's because he's ordinary and they know him. Verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? How can Jesus have come from heaven? My mum knows his mum is basically their logic for disbelieving in him. It's that terrible. And then Jesus goes on and he starts to say some very strange stuff. I wonder if we could have verse 51. It'd be quite helpful if we put these on the screen. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now they're a bit more puzzled. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But Jesus doesn't ease off. He kind of puts his foot on the accelerator, if you like, verse 55, for my flesh is true blood, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And that's when they all start to leave. Verse 60. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then a few verses later, in verse 66, I don't think we had it on the screen, or we did actually have this bit. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, why does Jesus let things get to this point? That's the question we should be asking. He could have stopped his explanation about what he means by about saying, I'm the bread of life, a lot sooner, when the grumblings first started. But he doesn't. He goes deeper and deeper. It gets stranger and stranger. Jesus gets weirder and weirder. It's almost as if Jesus wants them to walk away. Now, of course, he doesn't. But if all they were looking for was just some sort of kind of ancient world life hack, Jesus isn't for them. And I think that's true for us 2,000 years on as well. As a culture, it's really easy, so easy to think of Jesus as just one more life hack that might just work. One more thing to add to our lives to make it better, and I think Christians are often just as guilty of this, but Jesus will never let you go there, ever. I was thinking about the self-improvement videos you get on YouTube and podcasts out there, and there are an awful lot of them, you know, do this form of Tai Chi and you'll live longer. Eat this supplement and your life will never be the same again. Sleep better and you'll be 100% more productive. I don't know if anyone's seen the sort of Diary of Your CEO, Stephen Bartlett. One week he can be interviewing John Lennox about the Christian faith, and the next week he gets on somebody who talks about how you're not supposed to eat fruit juice because it's not as good for you as eating fruit and fibre and all sorts of crazy things. Lots and lots of life hacks. Why do people watch so many of those videos? Or rather, why are so many of those videos made? Well, that's obvious, because people watch them. Why do people watch so many of them? Well, because they're looking for just one more hack that will be the life hack that makes life better. The one more thing that they can bolt onto life that will make them feel fulfilled. That's why we watch them. But Jesus will never allow us to see him as a life hack. You know, with Jesus, everything changes, and that involves believing what Jesus says about you and also believing what Jesus says about himself. It is all or nothing with Jesus. There's no in-between. So why is it so offensive? Well, Jesus is saying that basically all of the ways that you thought brought life are dead ends. They're dead ends because they never really change us, do they? They never go to our hearts. A life hack never really changes who you are, never changes your character. It never gets to the root of your problem either, which is sin and death, which is kind of staring you in the face, but you refuse to see it. When the people come to find Jesus, they're all really interested in what they can do. Did you hear that? Verse 28 says, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" There's a lot of doing words in there. What can we do? What can we be doing? What can we change? Well, you can do something, Jesus says, verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." As crazy as it is, believe in me. But it's not so much as something you do, more a giving up of what you are currently doing. "Do not work," verse 27, "for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life." There is only one way to not die, and that is to believe in Jesus. "This is the bread," Jesus says, "that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." What are we supposed to do about all this? Final point. And I will be brief. I've got 2 points to close. The first is a little on the negative side, because the passage is on a little bit of a negative side. And the second is on a positive side. So the negative, first of all. Matthew, Mark, and Luke both have passages about the Lord's Supper, but John doesn't. It's only here we get kind of hints of the Lord's Supper. John doesn't have a kind of Last Supper scene. But it's in here. But John is really hardcore. It's about eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. And we do have to say at this point that we're not Catholics, we're not Lutherans. We don't believe that we literally eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus. And they use this passage to try and prove that. Jesus is still in heaven. This is ordinary bread. This is ordinary wine when we have communion. But Jesus hints really at this. By the way, just to back that up, verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." That's very important. Whatever God is doing now at communion, at the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate it in a moment, is not literally eating Jesus, but in a spiritual sense, in a mysterious sense, we are. It's a weird ceremony. Connie's been at her secondary school induction this week, and because we live so close to secondary school and we're suckers, we've been running a breakfast club pretty much every day for half of Connie's friends, coming early in the morning. And one of them's fairly outspoken to us and asked us whether our church does communion. You know, she didn't phrase it like that. She asked whether we do the eating Jesus stuff. And we told her, well, yes, we do. And she just said, "Dark stuff." And she is absolutely right. Absolutely right. It is dark stuff. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are being fed, albeit spiritually, by Jesus' body and his blood. There is, of course, some remembering. We are remembering what his death means for us, but there is a lot more going on than that. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're experiencing what it is to be united with Jesus. And that means that he does everything, and we contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. For those wanting to win at life and fight to get to the top, the Christian faith seems pretty disappointing. And on top of that, we're called to believe in a Messiah who was born 2,000 years ago in a remote corner of Galilee, who lived in public for only 3 years. He had a handful of hardcore followers. He was killed by the Romans. For the people in this passage, it was believing in someone you know from down the street was the Messiah, who tells you to eat his flesh and drink his blood and that he'll raise you from the dead. In an RE class, again, another one at Connie's induction week, the teacher asked the class how many believed in God. So sort of a bunch of year sixes sort of on an induction. 2 or 3 kids put their hands up in the class. It is really hard to follow Jesus. Jesus knew it, and the disciples knew it as well. Verse 67, which we didn't put on the screen, says this. "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" It is okay, I think, from this text, to acknowledge that being a Christian, that we believe in some weird and confusing stuff. And yet, even when we don't have all the answers, it is right to say what Peter says, Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It is okay to find the Christian life hard and difficult. Following Jesus doesn't mean that we get to live by our own agendas. We're at God's mercy. And yet somehow, even when life is at its most confusing, Jesus is the bread of life. The one place or the one person who feeds us and promises that we'll never go hungry. God has chosen these kind of, has chosen really three really fragile means to feed us, to communicate with us. First of all, it's the word of God. He has given us the Bible, just ink and paper. I know the Spirit speaks through it, but it is really a fragile means. The second is baptism, and the third is the Lord's Supper. By the world standards, these are weak things, but they communicate mighty, mighty truths. In fact, God communicates words of eternal life through them, if we'll listen. The Lord's Supper we're about to take is dark, it's weird, but it's good, really good. That's my negative point. The positive one, it's good to end on a positive. The positive point in this passage as well, and I think we get that, we're only going to do it briefly, this is the final point. We're going to do that by comparing two chapters very briefly. John chapter 4 and John chapter 6. The story in John chapter 4 is of Jesus meeting the woman at the well in Samaria. And there are some really interesting comparisons and contrasts. Very, very briefly. John chapter 4, if you know the story of the woman at the well, she comes to draw water and she has a conversation with Jesus. There's only them there. Jesus ends up saying, John chapter 4, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In our passage today, Jesus talks about being the bread of life. Water that never runs out, bread that never stops coming. John 4, when Jesus talks about the living water, the woman of Samaria says, verse 5, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. In our passage, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. What Jesus offers is very appealing. John chapter 4, Jesus challenges her. The woman of Samaria points out her sin. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And of course, she had five husbands. The man she's now living with isn't her husband. Jesus is pointing out her sin graciously, but that's what he's doing. In our passage, Jesus doesn't beat about the bush, does he? When those come to find him, he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life. There is a rebuke. There is sin. And Jesus pointed out. But there is one beautiful difference, I think, between these two passages. John chapter 4, the woman runs back to her town to tell all the people, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? But in our passage, it ends with solemn words. After this, many of his disciples turn back and no longer walk with him. What's the difference? Why is the woman at the well kind of drawn towards Jesus, pulled towards him, if you like, and the crowds in John 6 have left him? They're repelled by him. The key, I think, is in verse 37 of our passage today. All that the Father gives me, says Jesus, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you're not really drawn to Jesus, and you're really trying to get what you want from Jesus, rather than him, there is a warning in this passage. Be careful. Apathy towards Jesus is a really bad and a really dangerous thing. Beware dead religion. Beware of being, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, beware of being whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. If that's you, be convicted by this passage. Come to him today. But if you hear this and your heart is drawn towards him, if your heart is warmed within you, a bit like the disciples on the road to Emmaus when you heard him speak, if you see the weariness of your life and the burdens you carry and you see Jesus as attractive, then that's him calling you. That's him keeping you. That's him not losing you. That's him never casting you out. And that's the good news of this passage. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, part of what that means is when we eat the Lord's Supper, that's a reminder that he keeps his promises. He will feed us. He will take care of us, even through death and suffering. And he will raise us from the dead to be with him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. In many ways, they're often confusing to us, and they're often, in many ways, intimidating. But we thank you that behind your words of conviction are words of eternal life, that if we see our sin, if we see ourselves as we truly are, and we see what you have to offer us, Lord, we'll be drawn to you. Draw us towards you, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.